Turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. Our text will begin this morning at verse 26. 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, beginning to read at verse 26. This is God's word. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why so many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come with grateful hearts for your mercies, for your faithful declarations of grace to us, and your faithful warnings. Now bless this day that we might look upon these words and again comprehend what a wonderful gift is given, that we might worship you in Christ's name. Amen. We speak of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and say that it's going to be done, observed, whatever, in the morning service. One of the words we commonly use is that we're going to celebrate that sacrament. Right? It's a celebration. It's a joyous time for Christ Church. We come together as one people, joined together in a common cup and a common bread. We come to look again at a salvation, not only provided by our Lord, but given to us, declared, displayed. A great portrayal of unity of the people of God and the oneness and the wonder of our salvation. And right in the middle of it are these grim words of warning. The apostle reminds us that because of the wonderful thing in which we are engaged, we're coming into perilous territory. It's not something trivial. And the words that we find in our text this morning as they pick up at the end of the distribution of the bread and cup, that is the Lord's death, begin then with a warning that says, don't forget, God kills people. Don't forget, you're dealing now very closely with a God who takes things very seriously, and a God who kills people. Look at the scriptures and you find that that is common. We look at the deliverance from Egypt. And what do we call the angel under whose banner they finally were delivered? The angel of death came upon the Egyptians. You look at the people of Israel going through the wilderness. And they just trusted the Lord, and God sentenced them, to all the adults, to be perishing in the wilderness. And God takes things relating to himself and his holy mysteries very seriously. You remember when David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant and copied the Philistine method of putting it on an ox cart so that it would be untouched by human hands, and Uzzah went to touch it to keep it from toppling, and God struck him dead on the spot. Remember in the first chapters of Isaiah, when he speaks of the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah, thinking, well, I'm king of God's people. I can go into the holy place and offer offerings. And God smote him with leprosy. Our God kills people. It is a part of his gracious warning to the rest of us. A part of his gracious and clear declaration of how seriously he takes our salvation. And Paul speaks to the church at Corinth and says, you've got a lot of problems there. And he's spoken, and you're familiar with some of them, the drunkenness that was going on, the incestuous relationship about which they boasted, all the lawsuits against one another. But when he comes to taking the Lord's table, he said, this is why some of you are dead. This is why some of you are sick, and some of you have been stricken, and in fact, some of you have been killed because of this glorious event that is here. And he says the problem is found very simply. Anyone eating or drinking without discernment is an amplification. But he says in the next verse previous, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, or unworthily is the way the King James translates, it's an adverb. It is a very significant grammatical point to understand that. He says you must come to it in a worthy fashion. That's the manner of it. Not you must come being worthy. Now, we are often careless with grammar. And being commonly careless with grammar, we understand sometimes. And at times, because we're careless, we misunderstand. For example, if you're coming to church this morning and somebody in their vehicle in front of you is weaving and stopping and starting, you might say, that little dude is a poor driver. How do you know what his finances are? What you mean is he drives poorly. If he's a poor driver, he doesn't have any money. I think we're probably all of us poor drivers that drive. But he drives poorly. That's the way he drives. The apostle here has said, whoever takes the cup of the Lord and the bread unworthily. Now, remember, he's not talking about blatant, flagrant disregard for the table. He's not talking to a congregation that's decided they're going to have cookies and coffee instead of bread and wine. He's not talking to a congregation who says, yeah, just grab what you want, whatever. He's talking to people who are gathered, acknowledging that it's the Lord's Supper, it's a sacrament set there for them. But he says, be careful that you are consciously, deliberately dealing with it properly. Don't do it carelessly. Don't do it thoughtlessly. Do it in appropriate to its worthiness. Now, the worthiness and worthlessness deal with appropriate values. If something is worthy, it's from the worthless or worthness. So it's appropriately valued. If you have so much silver, then it is worth so much gold. To say they're equal is to not attribute the worthiness to the gold. Not dealing with it in a worthy fashion because it's worth more than that. What he says, when you deal with this, deal with it according to its great worth. Not with unequal weights, but deal with it appropriately. And here's the kicker. He expects that we consider the great worthiness of the table, the worth that's involved in there, and we will come in a worthy manner. We will come. Let a man examine himself, and then let him eat. And then he will come and enjoy the great benefits there. It's a wonderful thing for him. When you examine what is there, the great value of it, you are not discouraged from coming. Isn't that weird? Isn't that kind of counterintuitive somehow? If you come to this not understanding its worth because it's so significant, then you're in trouble. But once you understand how critically important it is, then you'll eagerly come. Because when you see its great worth, you see again the worth resides entirely in God's doing and not in ourselves. So how do you come worthily? Well, let's going to do another heading of three questions this morning. Obvious questions. How do I come worthily? How do I come in a worthy fashion? How do I come properly evaluating it? Well, the first question is, am I a Christian? Why would that say how I do it? Well, if you're not a Christian, you can't properly evaluate it. If you're not a Christian, you have no sense of what sin is. If you're not a Christian, you're dead in trespasses and sins, and you have no realization of what a Savior is needed to deliver a wretch like you are, like I am. So if you come to the table not as a believer, then you cannot come worthily. If you're a Christian and you stop and look at the table, how can you not come in a worthy fashion? That's why the table is fenced. That's why we make sure it's clear. One of the short answers I've sometimes given people when they say, "Why don't you let the little children take communion?" I say, "Because we love them. We don't want God to kill them." Are you a Christian? Can you grapple with the truth of sin and salvation and Christ and redemption? So he says, examine yourself. Look in your own heart. Are you resting in Christ, in Him only? Are you looking to Him for salvation? Do you see there displayed the Savior you need? Not a key to get to the eternal pleasure palace. Not a key to get where everything's hunky-dory and fun and fine, but to get freedom from your sin and your guilt, and to be right before your God and to know Him and be received by Him. That's what the table displays. So the first really simple question is, are you a Christian? And the second is, do you have any known sin in your life? Is there some... Now, we all know we sin. I'm not saying that. If you come to the table and say, "I don't have any known sin in my life, my life is sinless," then you don't know what you're talking about. In fact, the Apostle John says you got no idea. The truth not in you. No, we're not saying that you're not aware of being a sinner. But is there a known sin to which you're clinging? Something which you know God has said is wrong, either a duty not being fulfilled, or something He's said don't do, and yet still you cling to that, and that's your treasure? How can you come and partake of that which paid for the guilt of sin while trying to hold on to sin behind your back as though God doesn't see it? So you examine yourself. That's why we announce the Lord's Supper ahead of time. In fact, in colonial days, when there was a dearth of ordained ministers to administer the supper, the Lord's Supper was generally observed once a year. And once a year, the church would have a whole week of preaching services before the Lord's Supper. So the people of God would be refreshed in the Word and called again to repentance and cleansing and forsaking of sin. If they had aught against a brother, they had opportunity to seek them out and make it right and deal with things before the Lord, so that when they came together as God's people, they could come together as people seeking God's cleansing from all sin. And hopefully trying to hang on any favorite sins that maybe God could just ignore. Well, if you come to the table clinging to a pet sin, as they were called, your favorite little pet sin you want to hug and pat and everything else, you're saying, "Yeah, Christ's death isn't that important. My sin is much better." So it's a terrible warning here. Are there known sins? Now, the problem with warnings is usually those who hear them most loudly are those who need to hear them the least. The tender of heart will say, "Oh, I know that I still sin. I know I..." and be warned away from the table. No. You come forsaking sin, seeing it and hating it, not trying to hang on to it, then you're not harboring sin. And that's what I'm speaking of here. And finally, the question is, well, what are we doing? What is taking place? How can I take it worthily? How can I take it the proper fashion? Well, that depends on what you think you're doing. And again, small children think it's refreshment time. It's like cookies and juice in the nursery or something. What am I doing? What is taking place when the bread is passed, when the cup is passed, when I eat and drink? What am I talking about? What is this all about? It's called a gospel ordinance. All right, what is it speaking of in the gospel? Am I paying attention to what it's about? It's just something we do and we go through it. It's kind of like the Lord's Prayer every Lord's Day morning. Many a church I've been into has had on the pulpit printed out a copy of the Lord's Prayer, because pastors get lost. Is this something I just mumble through and don't even think about what I'm saying? Is this something I just go through without paying attention to it? We come to an ordinance in which God gives rich promises. You eat and drink, you show the Lord's death till he comes again. You're displaying Christ's atonement until he returns. You're feeding on his body and blood, receiving his life. What's it talking about? Well, obviously, as you read the text, going back to verse 24, the verses immediately, the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper. This is my body. This is my blood. This is talking about a flesh that is ripped and torn. This is talking about blood that is spilt. What are we doing about it? We are claiming that death. We are claiming the responsibility for it, and we are claiming the benefits from it. That's what we're doing when we eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord. He said, "This is my body, this is my blood." Now, clearly, they were not hemoglobin, nor are they protein. When Christ said, "This is my body," his body was holding the bread. You could still tell the difference between his hand and the loaf of bread. When he said, "This is my blood," his blood was still in his arteries and capillaries and veins and all that internal stuff that nurses know about. Clearly, it physically wasn't changed over. But he didn't say, "Well, this is to remind you of my body and blood. This is so you can think about it." There's a spiritual reality in feeding by faith that speaks of Christ's spiritual presence there. And with that, the solemnity not only of the sign, but of the seal. Because we are affirming before God and the world that I am taking the body of Christ broken for me and I'm making it my own. I am accepting the responsibility for his death. It was my sin that killed him. It was my wickedness that put him there. He suffered for me. It was my punishment that he bore. His blood was spilt when it should have been mine. He was forsaken of God when I would be the one. But I'm putting him to death for me. It's just like when they took the offerings to the altar of the Old Testament. The family bringing the offering, they lay their hands on the head of the lamb, saying, "This one is in my stead." And the priest would take the knife and cut the critter's throat and put it on the fire and burn it instead of. This is me putting him, in that sense, to death. Well, clearly, God put him to death through the hands of wicked men. But had it not been for my sin, he never would have done it. Had it not been for my iniquity, he never would have been there. So he's there because of me, dying for me. And this is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one who, in his deity, is truly very God of very God. Is also truly and fully human, suffering in his humanity. Together, one person. And I'm going to profit from it. I'm going to take advantage of it. I'm going to eat his flesh and drink his blood. It's not enough that we put someone to death, but now I'm going to take advantage of doing that. You find in the Old Testament, one of the condemnations of the enemies of God is they eat my people like bread. They come and take over my people and profit from killing them. That's why the Jews were really upset when Christ said, unless you drink my blood, you will not have any life. What? Not because they were upset by the vividness of that imagery, though they were. Because they were said, you're going to have to profit from killing me. You're going to have to take what you get from my being slaughtered by you. Taking the responsibility, taking the profit from it, prospering from his death. Taking advantage, getting good from him being crucified, from him dying there. And this is, again, sign and seal. This is saying by faith, I want it, I take it, it's mine. And God affirming, yes, it's for you he died, and the profit is yours in it. Well, then how can I properly value it? Really, how can you properly value that atonement? How can you approach it worthily, since it's of infinite worth? How can it be that with all this value attached, that comes as a part of our unworthiness, not our coming unworthily? We come with a confession that this is invaluable. It is incomprehensible. It is awesomely glorious and wondrously huge in all that is given and the salvation that is there. And so we approach it with awe. We approach with, in a sense, a trepidation. God is saying in this that when I take in faith, truly Christ is for me, and my sins are covered, and I am forgiven, and his righteousness is mine, when I am the one who puts him to death. That's how you come worthily, recognizing our utter unworthiness in ourselves. That we don't deserve it. And we are so blinded in our sins and blinded as being creatures that we cannot fathom the fullness of what it means. How fully can we comprehend the mind and heart of the Father freely giving up his Son for us? How fully can we comprehend the evil of sin when we are born and conceived in sin and spend our life wallowing in sin? And so we come realizing that we can't realize. We come acknowledging that, Lord, this is greater than I can comprehend. This is really glorious. It's something I'm just simply not going to be able to put in my pumpkin head. And so we come before the Lord with a self-examination. Yes, I am the sinner for which Christ died. Yes, I turn from my sin and I lay hold of him. I claim him as my own Lord and Savior there. I long to belong to him in all of his fullness. And notice the context. What's happening? Remember, this is Corinth. Some of them are having their fill at the fellowship meal before they ever come to the table. This is a declaration of our oneness as God's people also. That's a part of the worthiness and the unworthy receipt to ignore that factor. We are not lone rangers. It is to Christ's church that he has given this display. It's to his people who together stand and declare they are his. But he says to his church, here is my body. Here is my blood. Take, eat, drink, all of you. Let us come in a worthy fashion. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your marvelous grace, that you are a God who saves sinners as corrupt and wicked as we are, who saves us with a salvation so beyond anything our minds can fathom. We come before you this day with joy that you have again before us declared and displayed the gospel message in Christ. And so as needy sinners we come, trusting that you mean what you've said, and you receive us in Christ. We come in his name. Amen.